This time, the children can be dismissed for junior church. Head to the back there. Thank you to everyone who took part in our service this morning. I thought the music was a special blessing this morning. That was excellent. And now this morning, as we'll continue our series in the book of John, I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 1 as we consider passing the baton. Now, in different business magazines and business emails I get, and especially in the world of agriculture, something that's on a lot of articles and hot on a lot of lips is this idea of transition planning. There's the group in charge now, whoever's running the business or whatnot. Well, we don't live forever, so who's going to take it over? How do you do that? And I know in agriculture that's a special problem. We're seeing that being a problem in churches this day, that you want to transition and either there's not somebody there to take over, but sometimes everything's in place, but sometimes it's hard to let go. Who's ever's making the decisions, who's ever calling the shots there, it's hard for them to step aside, to step out of the spotlight and let somebody else take over. They don't want to lose the influence, or they have their doubts about the person taking over. Well, we see a transition here between John the Baptist and Christ, and there was no issue there. John didn't have any trouble with this. He knew that Christ was going to have a larger ministry than him, a greater ministry than him. John wasn't trying to cling on to the influence because John had quite a following. He wasn't trying to hang on to that and maintain the certain degree of celebrity he had. He was humble enough to step aside and allow Christ to take center stage and move forward in his ministry. So let's look together in John chapter 1. We'll be in verses 29 to 39. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. John chapter 1, starting in verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest unto Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God! And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. Dear Lord, we thank you for everything that's been said and done in this service, Lord, for the music and the blessing that was and the remembrances here for Memorial Day, Lord. And I pray that you would just guide and direct my lips. Help me as I speak, Lord, that it would be your words and that your Spirit would carry them forth as they are needed. Please guide and direct. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we look at Christ coming onto the scene, we're going to consider three things. We're going to consider the beholding, John beholding Christ as he came, the baptizing, the baptism of our Lord, and then the biding, the two disciples biding or abiding with Christ. So last week we saw John, he was proclaiming Christ. He was telling the Pharisees, the religious leaders, there is one coming after me. I'm not the Christ, but he is. But now we finally see Christ coming in person and John interacting with him and baptizing him. And in this, he continues to proclaim Christ's authority, Christ's superiority, and to point others to him, even to the point of sending his own disciples away to follow Christ. So in verses 29 to 31, we're going to consider the beholding. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Christ had been the center of conversation, the center of explanation, but now he comes onto the scene himself. Some think that Christ may have even been in the crowd the day before when John was interacting with the religious leaders, but now he steps forward in such a way that John sees him and John recognizes him and John points him out to others, saying, "This is the one I was telling you about. This is the one who I am proclaiming." John had made clear, because the religious leaders asked him, "Well, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" He said, "I am not." But he says, "He's coming after me." Now he makes clear who is the Messiah. It's this man. He is the Lamb of God. What a wonderful picture. The meek, the lowly, spotless, perfect Lamb of God. He perfectly fulfills the Old Testament types. The first sacrifice that we know what it was a lamb in Genesis 4:4 that Abel offered. The Passover lamb that had to be offered so that the angel of death would not slay the Israelites along with the Egyptians. That lamb had to be slain. We think of Isaiah 53:7, the chapter of the suffering servant, when it talks about how a lamb was dumb before his shearers, and before the slaughter he opened not his mouth. He was meek and lowly and was not going to object. That was Christ. He was unblemished and he was silent. And I have no doubt that the representatives from Jerusalem, the Pharisees, were still here in the crowd. They didn't take John's answers and go back. I think they were still keeping an eye on him. And now they had a new target of their ire. Not only was this wild man in the wilderness spouting some strange message, but now there's this man that they are claiming to be the Lamb of God. I think at this point already, Christ was on the radar of the religious leaders, and they were only going to learn more about him, and their anger and distrust of him was going to grow until they would plot against him. And seeing the Lamb step onto the stage, it reminded me of different pictures of the Lamb through the Old Testament, but one I want to look at is in Genesis 22. Let's look at Genesis chapter 22, where we have the familiar story of Abraham going with Isaac, and they're going up on Mount Moriah, and Abraham's going to offer Isaac. And in Genesis 22:7, they're headed up on the mountain, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went both of them together. And in the short term there, we know that the Lord stopped Abraham as his knife was raised from sacrificing Isaac and provided a ram. But here's the ultimate fulfillment, that the Lamb of God is come for all of mankind. He's now on the earth, but we know He went to the cross, he died, he rose again, and now he's in heaven. And let's go to the other end of Scripture, Revelation 5:12, to see what's left for the Lamb of God. Revelation 5:12. And here we've got the 24 elders and the beasts and all the hosts of heaven saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." He was the meek lamb and he was slain, but he is going to reign through eternity in heaven. That's the lamb who we see coming onto the scene here. But it's not enough to know just who he is, that he's the Lamb of God, that he's the Messiah. John adds his mission. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Jews in general, the religious leaders, they were looking for their Messiah, but they were looking for the Lion. They were looking for the Lion of Judah that was going to throw off Rome, that was going to throw off all that oppressed them and lead in political salvation in their kingdom. But what they got was the meek Lamb who was focused on spiritual salvation. And they never got over this. They never came to grips with this. And this is in part why they hated Christ, because he wasn't fulfilling their expectation and he was addressing a need that they wouldn't even admit that they had. He's not just the Messiah, but he's the Savior, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. This is a tremendous message that John the Baptist had. He is the Savior. He taketh away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice that was required by God. He is the ultimate sacrifice that God required, that needed to be made if sin was going to be taken away. But God just didn't require the sacrifice. As we said, God provided the sacrifice. And then when Christ made it, God accepted his sacrifice. So John is drawing attention to him. He's saying, all eyes behold him. Somebody else called for the crowd to behold Christ. If we look at John 19:5, back to John 19:5, there we have Christ nearing the cross after he's gone through the trial. In John 19:5, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. The crowd was mocking him. They behold him in ridicule. He's dressed up like a king to make sport of him, and they behold him and they shout, crucify him. But John says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If you'll behold him and receive him as Savior, this is what he offers you. There were sacrifices all through the Old Testament, and that's how God dwelt in grace with the people of Israel, that he wouldn't have to hold their sin to their account. But those sacrifices always only covered the sin. It always only covered it up, and now finally the perfect lamb comes so it can be taken away. Instead of, I sinned and I've sacrificed so it's covered, now I sin again and I need another covering. Now all of our sin is taken away, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. To this point, John had been preaching a message of repentance. His cry was repent. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. But we see that that wasn't enough. People repented, people were baptized, but they still had a sin problem. It's repenting of our sin, self-reformation. I'm sure we've all tried that and we found that's not enough. That we think, I'm sorry for that. I feel bad. I know I ought not do that. I need to work harder. I need to do better. But on our own, that doesn't cut it. We need the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, we need to repent to receive his salvation. We need to when we err, to work by the power of the Holy Spirit to do better. But it is the Lamb of God which takes away our sins. And he takes away, it's not just our individual sins, like the individual sins were covered by the Old Testament sacrifices. It's our sin. It's the whole kit and caboodle. He breaks the power of the sin nature over us. He breaks the power of death, because that comes through sin. He doesn't just do it for the Jews. He does it for the whole world, all who will receive him. And this is in the present tense. He taketh it away. It's not something we're waiting on. It's not just something that happens in the past, but he takes away sin this very day to all who will seek it. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then John goes on, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. So he repeats himself from verse 15. He's saying, he's coming after me. I've already been in the ministry. Christ is just now coming on the scene. He's a younger man than I, but he's saying he was before me. He is God. He's from all eternity. But now the change, Christ is always God. From the moment he was born on earth, he was the God-man. But now the change is the manifestation. Now the change is that he is making himself known as the Messiah to the people, to be seen publicly. And it appears from this that even though John and Christ were relatives, were cousins at some point, John never knew him before they met when Christ came to be baptized. He said, I knew him not. It's not that I saw him like, hey, there's my cousin, there's Joseph's son Jesus. He only knew him from what God revealed. And that may seem strange that they never would have crossed paths, but we see the reason if we turn back to Luke 1:80. Let's look at Luke 1:80. And when you have a chapter and you get to verse 80, you know that's a rough one for your reading through the Bible in a year. That's one that's going to take a while. But Luke 1:80, we see here talking about John the Baptist. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. So John wasn't wandering about. He wasn't going to family reunions. He was separated apart in the desert waiting for the Lord to use him in the ministry. So he never knew Christ in the flesh until Christ came. And it wasn't that the disciples said, hey, this is your cousin, this is Jesus of Nazareth, but it was a special revelation from God. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing. It was something that God revealed to John that this is the one. Because we could read elsewhere that when Christ came to be baptized, John knew who he was. John knew that he was the one that John had been preaching about. And he says, why are you come to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. And we'll look at that passage in a bit. So he knew who he was, but it was a special revelation from God. Just like Peter, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ told him, Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the same source of information that John had received. And John's whole ministry, his whole point in baptizing, was to lead up to this. It wasn't to start his own religious sect. It was all to prepare the people, to get them to prepare their hearts for Christ. That Christ would be made manifest, that people would be on the lookout, that they would recognize him when he came on the scene, and that they would be ready to follow him. And again, John makes clear, he said, this is why I came baptizing with water. He's saying, mine is just a baptism with water, it's just an outward work. But Christ is the one, he's going to come with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's the one that's coming after me. He's greater, his ministry is greater, and his baptism is greater. So this is the beholding. John beholds Christ coming onto the scene here. In verses 32 to 34, then, we have the baptizing. Verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Excuse me. So the baptism, this is a big deal. This is very much a turning point in Christ's life. This is where he's stepping out of anonymity, if you will, and stepping into the ministry to be made known. But the day that Christ is in the crowd, this is not referring to the day of his baptism. Christ is in the crowd, and John is recounting to everybody that this is Christ, I baptized him, and these are the things I saw to confirm that this is God. Because as you remember from the other Gospels, once Christ was baptized, then he went into the wilderness for his 40 days of temptation. As we follow the narrative of John here, right after this meeting, Christ is going to go, he's going to gather disciples, he's going to go to the marriage at Cana and start right into his ministry. So Christ had come earlier, he was baptized by John, he went into the wilderness, and now he's come back ready to start his earthly ministry, and John's pointing him out in the crowd and saying, this is the Christ, this is the one whom I'm talking about, and this is how I know he's the Christ, because I baptized him and I saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him. And the first couple times I read this, I thought the tenses and some of the wording was very odd, and I think it makes a lot more sense when you realize that this isn't happening during this time that John is recounting all of this to the crowd. So Christ is back from his temptation. He's ready to gather disciples to go to Galilee and to start his ministry. And this is all from John to be proof positive. This is how there is no doubt that he is the Christ. So he says, Christ was baptized. Christ was baptized in the water just like anybody else. And he then had the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Christ is probably about 30 years old at this point. And why God waited that long, we don't know. But Christ was basically just anonymous. He was up in Nazareth. He was doing the work of a carpenter. And now was the appropriate time for him to present himself to his people, to start on his earthly ministry. And of course, with the Holy Spirit descending on him, he didn't need that. There were some that said that Jesus was some guy, and then at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came on him, and he was the Christ. Well, before the baptism, John recognized who he was and said, you don't have sin, you don't need to be baptized. So we know he was already God, he didn't need to be more God, but this the Holy Spirit coming upon him is more of an anointing. It's specially marking him and setting him apart. Much like the priests, when they were consecrating a new priest or a king, they would need to be anointed with oil. This is the special anointing of Christ to prepare him for his ministry. And the Holy Spirit, this is still the age of the law, it abode upon him. There was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we as believers have today. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for a certain time and for a particular task. That's what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is is communing with Christ and anointing him for his task. And the baptism of Christ is perhaps the best picture we get in Scripture of the Trinity. We've, of course, got the man, Jesus Christ. He's there coming to be baptized. We've got the Father speaking, and we don't have that recorded in John, but we'll turn to that. And we have the Holy Spirit as the dove, in the manifestation appearing as a dove. We see them all. They're all God, but they are all shown to be distinct persons. And so when John first saw Christ, I think he had an internal prompt from God that, yes, this is the Messiah, but now he had the display of the Holy Spirit descending upon him that there could be no doubt who this man was, confirming his identity. And this is a big deal for the Holy Spirit to be coming. The Holy Spirit, we see him work throughout the Old Testament. As I said, God's Spirit would come upon men at different times for different specific reasons. But as we read ancient Jewish literature, they basically said that they don't think the Holy Spirit was very active for those 400 years after the writing of Malachi was inspired. So there was kind of a period where they did not feel that God was really working. But now the Holy Spirit is coming onto the earth in the person of Christ. He was going to work throughout Christ's ministry, but then he's going to work throughout the age of the church in a fuller way than he ever had before through the lives of believers. So this is the Holy Spirit coming to initiate Christ's ministry, and then he's going to come back again at Pentecost to initiate the church. We've got the Holy Spirit, we've got Christ. Let's turn to Matthew 3:17 to see the Father speaking. Matthew 3:17. And we'll come back to Matthew chapter 3 a little bit later. But here we see, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is the Father's proclamation. So John had the sign. John knew the one on whom the Holy Spirit would descend. He was the Christ. But John, but Father wasn't leaving anything to chance. To all who were there, to all who could hear, he proclaims that this is the Christ. This is the Son of God. He's affirming who Christ is to everybody. This is the Son of God. That's the same revelation that the centurion had as he witnessed the cross and the miracles there. And we often talk about the centurion, but if you read the account, it talks about others with him as well. That when they saw Christ's death, they saw the darkness come, the earthquake. They said, surely this was the Son of God. It was revealed by the powerful works. But now today, the Holy Spirit reveals that same thing to people. The Holy Spirit, when the gospel's preached, the Holy Spirit works in hearts. That although people will resist and say, that's a fairy tale, I don't want to deal with that, I don't need that, the Holy Spirit prompts and the Holy Spirit says, this is the Son of God. This isn't just some man, this isn't just a nice teacher, a nice story. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit goes forth saying, this is the Son of God. John knew that the greater than him was there. John knew that his time of his ministry was starting to draw short, and that didn't bother him. He knew the greater one was here. And now with the baptism of Christ, the proclamation of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that was a sign to mark to others that the transition is happening. It's time now to focus on Christ. It reminded me, appropriate for Memorial Day, visiting the tomb of the unknown soldier in Arlington, and the guard standing there and pacing back and forth and watching, but then something to behold is the changing of the guard when they come, and then the one officer comes and there's the inspection of the rifle, and he's checking it all out to make sure everything's okay. He's got to make sure everything's in order so that the soldier can know it's okay to leave and that somebody's coming behind me and that everything's in order. That's kind of how I see the baptism of Christ. God, the Father was saying to John the Baptist, everything's in order here. Everything's taken care of. The right one has come behind you. It's okay for you to now kind of complete your task, and your time to fade off the scene will come, and the one to supplant you and who's greater than you, he's here and he's going to take care of things. That's the baptism of Christ. But we learn a little bit more in verse 33 about John's commissioning. And I knew him not. So he's saying, it's not that I recognize Jesus, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So John was to baptize Christ, to proclaim and draw attention to him. And here we see the answer that he wouldn't give back in verse 25. Up there when he's talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are saying to him, well, you're not Christ, you're not the prophet. By what authority are you baptizing? Who said you can do this? And he doesn't give them a straight answer. Instead, he just points to what Christ is going to do. But here it's very clear that it's the Father that commissioned him. It's the Father that sent him to baptize with water and revealed to him how he would recognize Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was set aside from his very birth. If we look back at Luke 1:15, as it's foretold to his father Zacharias about John, in Luke 1:15 we find, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." So from his very birth, John was set apart and called of God. He was imbued with the Holy Spirit from his womb so that God could use him for this very special task. Now, this is a special case. There are some that use that to say, well, and it's usually those of very reformed stance, that they say that some of the elect have the Holy Spirit from birth, and therefore they're chosen, and if they die as a baby, they're going to heaven, and others don't have the Holy Spirit, and if they die as a baby, they're headed for hell. I'm not going to expose some of the issues with that this morning, but that was a special case. That's not something we're to expect. But John was called of God, and he was to be used of God in a very special way to proclaim Christ. That does, however, show that John was chosen in the womb. John was alive in the womb, not just at birth. I won't get into that further, but that's made very, very clear in Scripture. But now, John had the sign from the Lord. I think, he had the internal prompting from God that this is the one, this is the Christ. But then he saw the dove descend, and there were no doubts that this is the Messiah come here. John knew it. And so John had no compunction, no issues in turning things over to Christ. But the question that often comes up is, why was Christ baptized? Why did he need to be? In the church, we are baptized to be like Christ. So why did he need baptized? John's baptism was one of repentance. Obviously, Christ didn't need to repent. And John said that. John said, I have need to be repentant. To be baptized of thee, why do you come to me? You don't have any sin. You don't need to repent of that. Let's look at that in Matthew chapter 3 again, verses 13 to 15. Matthew 3:13. This is 40 couple days earlier than where we are in John. This is when Christ comes initially to be baptized, the first time he and John met. Matthew 3:13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" So the Father, John didn't know Christ, but the Father had revealed who this was. But Jesus answered unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he suffered him. So the point of Christ's baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. First off, it was the will of God that Christ would be baptized. So that should be good enough. But the reasoning there, notice that Christ doesn't say it becomes me to fulfill all righteousness. It becomes us. It was something of him. It was of John. It was those around. And I think the us, that even we are included in that, because baptism is about identification. That's what Christian baptism is, that we're following Christ, we're being identified with Christ, that we're being identified in his death, we're being identified in his resurrection. And in general, we often say baptism is the outward sign of the inward work. One can be saved, and I think it's going to show through in your actions, but maybe others don't know, especially countries where there's great oppression. People might be saved, but kind of be under the radar. But it's when you're baptized that you make clear to those around you that I am with Christ. I am one of Christ. So I think a large part of the baptism is that Christ was identifying with us. He's saying, this is something I'm going to call my servants to do. I am identifying with them. It's also symbolic of death. Even today, in Christian baptism, we talk about it being symbolic with death. I think Christ was indicating that, the dying to self, and he's going to die for our sins. And thirdly, I think there's some idea that originally in Judaism, baptism was ritual washing. For the priests, before they could come and minister in the tabernacle, they needed to have a ceremonial washing. Christ was ceremonially being washed to begin his ministry on earth. He was washed, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, so now he was visibly set apart by the Father, ritually consecrated for his ministry. So I think that's some of why this was necessary, why Christ was being baptized. And John obeys then. And he finally says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John had no doubts. This is the Son of God. Pay attention to him. Let me fade off. Pay attention to Christ. So then third, in verses 35 to 39 this morning, we see the biding. Biding, the living, the abiding. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Christ comes back and proclaims him again. And it seems to be especially for the benefit of these two disciples. I don't know if they weren't there the previous day or just John is making a point to these two. Hey, that man there, he is the Lamb of God. Notice that John didn't immediately hang it up. John didn't baptize Christ and say, "Well, there's nothing more for me to do." He knew that Christ was going to take preeminence, but he continued to fulfill his role, which was to point others to Christ. He continues to preach, to teach, to baptize, and say, "Look to Christ." Before, he had been talking about the one that was going to come. Now he finally has a direct person to point people to. Instead of saying, "There's one that will come after me," now John's able to say, "There he is. Pay attention to him. Follow him." And at this point, John, I think, is waiting for Christ to begin working. I think John was in eager expectation. He met Christ, he knew he was on the scene, and now he was waiting for him to get to work and to start ministering. But unfortunately, we see that even John had some misconceptions about Christ and what he was going to do. If we turn back to Luke 7:18. At this point, Christ has been ministering for a little while. He's been doing some miracles. But in Luke 7:18, "And the disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, calling on to two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?'" Jesus had been ministering for months, maybe up to a year, and didn't seem like much was happening. I think John had the same expectation as the Pharisees and the other Jews, that the Messiah was going to come, and yes, he was going to take away sin, but he was still going to rule. He was going to be the king. He was going to usher in the kingdom. So John's looking around, and he's saying, "Well, Rome's still in charge here. Christ hasn't built up an army. He hasn't called down fire from heaven. He's led a fairly inauspicious start to his ministry here." So John was puzzled by that. Verse 20, "Then the men were come unto him and said, 'John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?'" John was questioning. John had the proof positive ID who Christ was. He had the prompting of God. He saw the Holy Spirit descend. But because things weren't going the way he expected, Satan used that, and doubt crept into John's life. And so he sent this question to Christ. But we see in verse 21, "And in that same hour he cured," speaking of Christ, "he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me.'" He says, tell John not to worry. Look at the miracles that you've seen. Look at that and try to doubt that I am the Christ. I'm the one, and John knows deep down that I am the Christ. It's his expectations that are the problem. Tell him the work that God is doing here. And It's a sobering but perhaps a comforting reminder for us that even John the Baptist, who met Christ in the flesh and looked him in the eye, doubts cropped up when things didn't go the way he expected. That we can know, man, the Lord is sending me on this ministry, or I think this is the Lord's will, and then things don't just go easy. We face hardships, we face trials, things pan out a little bit different than expected, and Satan pushes and doubt creeps in. We're wondering, well, is the Lord really working in this? Is this really what the Lord wants for me? We need to do what John did. John went to the source. John sent the disciples, ask Christ, ask Jesus what's going on. We need to be not consulting self-help books or others. We need to go ask Christ, is this what you want? Is this your working? Please, as the man said, I believe, help my unbelief. I know deep down, but the doubts creep in. Lord, please take them away. Lord, please help my unbelief. Even John can doubt, so anybody can. But Christ can alleviate that. So John, he's pointing to Christ, and I think he's expecting him to set up the kingdom, but he at least knows that this is the Messiah, so he's pointing his disciples to him. Christ wasn't the only one with disciples. It was common for Jewish rabbis, teachers, they'd have students that would kind of follow them, that would learn from them. John had disciples. He had these followers, but now he's starting to point them to Christ. And just a little bit of an aside, based on the day, chapter 2 is the marriage supper at Cana, based on the day that marriages usually were in ancient Israel, it seems that this was likely the Sabbath day. But John and Christ both had the commission from the Lord. They both had things they were doing. So remember that Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was still gathering his disciples. He was still doing the Lord's work. He wasn't bowing down to all the man-made rules that the rabbis had set up. But so Christ is here. John has pointed his disciples to him. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They heard John, and they realized that this is the Lamb of God. This is somebody we need to know a little bit more about. This is somebody I want to meet and I want to talk to. John is proclaiming Christ. And John knew what was coming. If we just flip back to John 3:30. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John's ministry was going to start fading, and just the humility that took, that these men that were followers of John that respected him, he said, he's greater, go follow him. That even his inner circle, it wasn't just the crowds, it was those that followed John closely and I'm sure physically helped him and ministered to him. He said, that is the Lamb of God. Why don't you go follow him? And so they heard this and they did. And John points them to Christ, and he gets out of the way. He doesn't go and try to make introductions here. He says, that's Christ. Go meet with him. As we read next week, as the disciples, maybe one brother meets Christ and he go gets his brother. Once again, they do the same thing. As they introduce somebody to Christ and just get out of the way and let Christ work. Sometimes when we're presenting the gospel, we feel so much need to explain everything, and almost sometimes we can get in the way. Sometimes we need to present that person the gospel, and sometimes we need to allow a little space then in their life and allow the Holy Spirit and allow God to work on them. So they come, they follow Christ, and Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? So Christ is putting on them. He's like, what do you really want? He's making them evaluate. Are they looking for a show? They just come here because John told them to. What do they want? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is being interpretive, Master, where dwellest thou? So they wanted to learn more of Christ, but we see here they still refer to him as Rabbi, as Master. That's a term of respect. They're realizing that he's a teacher. He's got some authority. He's got some wisdom they want. But it's a far cry from the Lamb of God. They didn't have it all quite figured out yet. They did not fully appreciate who Christ was at this point, but they knew he was somebody that they needed to learn more about and learn more from. So they ask, where do you dwell? And he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So this is Christ's initial call to them. People like to poke that in the other Gospels, it seems like there's a different calling of the disciples. What we see this week and next, that's the first time they ever met Christ. And being a disciple could kind of be a part-time gig, that you'd go and spend some time with your rabbi and learn, and then you'd go fish or farm or whatever. So we see that initial call here, but then when they're up in Galilee and they're fishing, that's when Christ calls them, I think, to full-time service in a special way. So Christ, he welcomes these men, and as they say, where do you dwell? It's almost like they're saying, well, we'd like to learn more about you. If you're too busy now, that's fine. We can come back. But Christ opens the door. He says, come and stay with me. Come abide. And they listen. They come immediately. They come under the sound of his teaching. And note that Christ didn't say, well, Sunday school will start at this time, or my classes start at this time, or these are my office hours. Christ was teaching in every area of his life. When they would come accuse him later, they came in the dark to take him. He said, well, wasn't everything I did in the open? I preached in the public. You saw me. You saw how I live my life. That's what he's saying to these men. He says, come and dwell with me. Come into my house. It's not, well, come meet me at church and I'll have my Sunday best on and we can talk then. It's saying, I don't need time to clean up. Come into my house and see my life and see through the way I live the message that I have. And so they obeyed. They took the important first step. They didn't say, well, I'm comfortable with John. I'd like to stay him a little bit more, or well, maybe tomorrow would be more convenient time. They came and abode with him that day. And so this was late in the day. It was a couple hours before sunset. So they came. Christ didn't say, man, it's getting late. Why don't you come back tomorrow? Christ welcomed them in, and they obeyed. They came. They learned from him that night. And they stayed with him. They abode with Christ. And then we're going to see next week how this changes their life, how they realize who they found, and they can't help but tell others. They can't help but share the word because what they learn from dwelling with Christ. This is the heart of baptism, to be identified with Christ and to walk with him thereafter. This is what we see from these disciples, that they were followers of John, and now they've met Christ, and now they're dwelling with Christ, and they're walking with him. There's so many distractions in the world today. I'm sure there was a ton of commotion as John was baptizing, people coming and going and shouting and praising, but his eye was immediately drawn to Christ. That's through all the everything going on in our lives, our work, our fun, our family. Our eyes need to be drawn to Christ. We need to keep our eyes on the Lamb, and not that he was a nice teacher, not on anything else, but we need to keep our eyes on his purpose of salvation and giving us a new life. We need to not be like John and get discouraged when we don't see Christ moving in the way we'd like. Christ, why haven't you opened this door for me? Christ, why haven't you made this path easier for me? We can't slip into doubt. We need to commune with him. We know he's our Savior. We just need to continue to ask his will. If we've accepted Christ as Savior, we need to follow him in obedience and be identified with him in baptism, but it can't stop there. We need to in our whole lives be identified with him, not just in the little box we set aside maybe on Sunday morning that I'll show I'm one of Christ then, but in all aspects of our lives and every day that we are abiding with him. And there is some ministry, if we are a believer, there's some ministry that he has called each one of us to. We need to prayerfully recognize the times. Is Christ calling me to be the next one to transition? Is Christ calling me to be the one to step up and take something over? And then sometimes we need to look, is Christ calling me to something else? Is it time for me to pass the baton in this ministry and go set my pride aside and go be used of him in another area? We've seen the beholding of Christ, that John saw him, that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We've seen the baptizing of Christ, how we were assured that he is God and that he is identified with us as we are called to be identified with him. And now, finally, we saw the abiding, the following, the living with Christ in day-to-day life. I ask you as we wrap up, whatever's going on, whatever you've got happening in your life, are your eyes fixed on Christ? Like Peter, are your eyes kind of going to the waves, your eyes going to the trouble that's in the world today, or you're keeping your eyes on the Savior? Do you trust him implicitly regardless of what's going on, or have you allowed some doubt to creep in? Is something not going out the way you expected and you've started to doubt? Don't let that. Take it to Christ. Say, Christ, I believe, help my unbelief. Are you following Christ? Are you identified with Christ? Have you been identified with him in baptism, but then are you identified with him in your life, in your everyday living? And then, is his will in your life foremost? Are you willing to do the ministry that he calls for you? Are you willing to step up to something else that he has for you? Are you willing to step aside and allow somebody else to be in the spotlight if that's his will? Will you put all before him and allow him to direct as you abide with Christ today? Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you for the example of John the Baptist, Lord, how he recognized you, how he was humble, Lord. We thank you that although you had used him mightily, that he was willing to step aside, that he was willing to decrease so that you might increase, that his whole goal was to point others to Christ. I pray that we would have that same goal in our lives, Lord. I pray that each one here would recognize you as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I pray if there's one here that has never allowed that to impact their life, if they have never confessed their sin to you and allowed you to become their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that my own repentance and self-reformation are not enough. I know I need the shed blood of Christ, and I have confessed that and pray that he would come and be my Savior and take away my sin. And to each believer, Lord, I pray that we would give our lives to you, that we would abide with you in everything we do, and that ministry would not be for pride, for place, Lord, but that it would be whatever your will is, to step up or step aside as your timing dictates. Please guide and direct us. We love you and ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take our hymnals and close our service with number 330. 330, Look to the Lamb of God. Shall we stand, please, as we sing?